This lecture is brought to you by the virtual campus of the Reformed Baptist Seminary. For information on other courses or seminary programs, please contact us at virtual.seminary.org.
Well, as we come to our second lecture in the theology of the knowledge of God in Calvin, having considered the general concepts of his doctrine of knowledge of God, those 4 points that we made, and then having considered the twofold knowledge of God, as Creator, as Redeemer, we now come to the knowledge of God, the Creator. The knowledge of God, the Creator, first of all, by means of creation. And later on, we're going to see by means of Scripture, but first by means of creation. And as we think about this, we want to note what Calvin has to say about the external world as the objective source of this knowledge. Calvin often waxes eloquent when he comes to expound the beauties of creation. Upon this great work of sculpted art, God has engraved unmistakable marks of his glory, so clear that even the most primitive tribe cannot plead ignorance. In it, God, he says, began to show himself in this visible splendor of his apparel. So it's as if God, the creation, is clothing for God, so to speak. Let anyone then be excluded from access to happiness. He not only sowed in men's minds that seed of religion of which we have spoken, but revealed himself and daily discloses himself in the whole workmanship of the universe. As a consequence, men cannot open their eyes without being compelled to see him. Indeed, his essence is incomprehensible. Hence his divineness far escapes all human perception, but upon his individual works he has engraved unmistakable marks of his glory, so clear and so prominent that even unlettered and stupid folk cannot plead the excuse of ignorance. Therefore the prophet very aptly exclaims that he is clad with light as with a garment. Again, even the scriptures use this picture of creation being a clothing, so to speak. It is as if he said, thereafter the Lord began to show himself in the visible splendor of his apparel. Ever since in the creation of the universe, he brought forth those insignia whereby he shows his glory to us whenever and wherever we cast our gaze. Likewise, the same prophet skillfully compares the heavens as they are stretched out to his royal tent and says that he has laid the beams of his chambers on the wind, and that the winds and the lightning bolts are his swift messengers. Psalm 104. And since the glory of his power and wisdom shine more brightly above, heaven is often called his palace. Psalm 11. And yet, in the first place, wherever you cast your eyes, there is no spot of the universe wherein you cannot discern at least some sparks of his glory. You cannot in one glance survey this most vast and beautiful system of the universe in its wide expanse without being completely overwhelmed by the boundless force of its brightness. The reason why the author of the letter to the Hebrews elegantly calls the universe the appearance of things invisible is that this skillful ordering of the universe is for us a sort of mirror in which we contemplate God, who is otherwise invisible. The reason why the prophet attributes to the heavenly creatures a language known to every nation, Psalm 19, is that therein lies the attestation of divinity so apparent that it ought not to escape the gaze of even the most stupid tribe. Well, here again, Calvin employs one of his favorite metaphors, that of a mirror. The universe is a mirror in which is seen the effigies Dei, the portrait of God. And when God created the universe, he made it a veritable representation of himself. And so he says again in his Institutes, indeed, if we chose to explain it in a fitting manner, how God's inestimable wisdom, power, justice, and goodness shine forth in the fashioning of the universe, no splendor, no ornament of speech would be equal to an act of such magnitude. There is no doubt that the Lord would have us uninterruptedly occupied in this holy meditation. that while we contemplate in all creatures as in mirrors these immense riches of his wisdom, justice, goodness, and power, we should not merely run over them curiously, and so to speak with a fleeting glance, but we should ponder them at length, turn them over in our minds seriously and faithfully, and recollect them repeatedly. The footnotes, I've just cross-referenced another place where he uses a different image, that of a dazzling theater. Well, brethren, don't hesitate, therefore, to use the doctrine of creation as you preach the attributes of God. It may seem very elementary, but by it God reveals much concerning himself and in terms so plain that the simple may understand. But then, as we think about the knowledge of God by means of creation, not only do we need to think of the external world, which is the objective source of this knowledge, but there is the subject, or the internal. And so we note what he has to say concerning the sensus divinitati, the sense of deity, which has to do with the innate knowledge of God. In addition to the objective revelation and creation, deep within every person is a subjective awareness of God. And this knowledge is fixed in the heart of man by God himself. Calvin called it the seed of religion. We already ran into that phrase in what I read a moment ago. He also calls it the sense of divinity that's within every man. And this sense of deity, he stressed, it can't be erased. It's indelible. No matter how far one goes in sin, it is still there. And so here to quote, he says, men of sound judgment will always be sure that a sense of divinity which can never be effaced is engraved upon men's minds. Indeed, the perversity of the impious who, though they struggle furiously, are unable to extricate themselves from the fear of God is abundant testimony that this conviction, namely that there is some God, is naturally inborn in all and is fixed deep within, as it were, in the very marrow. Although Diagoras and his like may jest at whatever has been believed in every age concerning religion, and Dionysius may mock the heavenly judgment, this is sardonic laughter, for the worm of conscience, sharper than any cauterizing iron, gnaws away within. For the world, something will have to be said about this a little bit later, for the world tries as far as it is able to cast away all knowledge of God, and by every means to corrupt the worship of him. I only say that through the stupid hardness in their minds, which the impious eagerly conjure up to reject God, wastes away, yet the sense of divinity, which they all greatly wish to have extinguished, thrives and presently burgeons. From this we conclude that it is not a doctrine that first must be learned in school, but one of which in each of us is master from his mother's womb, and which nature itself permits no one to forget, although many strive with every nerve to this end. It's a seed, you see, that, as he puts it elsewhere, remains, in which no wise can be uprooted, that there is some sort of divinity. And Warfield, he eloquently summarizes Calvin's thought. And so I thought I'd read this quote to you. The knowledge of God is innate, naturally engraved on the hearts of men, and so a part of their very constitution as men. It is the matter of instinct, and every man is self-taught from it from his birth. Calvin is thoroughly assured, he lays it down as incontrovertible fact, that the human mind, by natural instinct itself, possesses some sense of deity, and defends the corollaries which flow from this fact, that the knowledge of God is universal and indelible. All men know there is a God who has made them and to whom they are responsible. No savage is sunk so low as to have lost this sense of deity which is wrought into his very constitution. And the degradation of men's worship is a proof of its ineradicableness, since even such dehumanization as this worship manifests has not obliterated it. It is the precondition of all religion, without which no religion would have ever risen. And it forms the silent assumption of all attempts to expound the origin of religion in fraud or polite artifice, as it also does of all corruptions of religion which find their nerve in men's incurable religious propensities. The very atheists testify to its persistence in their ill-concealed dread of the deity they profess to despise. And the wicked strive they ever hard to banish their consciousness or from their consciences the sense of an accusing deity, are not permitted by nature to forget it. And thus, the cases alike of the savages, the atheists, and the wicked are made contributory to the establishment of the fact. And the discussion concludes with the declaration that it is by this innate knowledge of God that men are discriminated from the brutes, so that for men to lose it would be to fall away from the very law of their creation. Well, Warfield really packs it in, doesn't he? He draws together Calvin's thought there. Alongside that external revelation of God, which is in itself patent, clear, and unmistakable, is therefore the confirmation of that indelible stamp on the soul of every man that there is a God and that he is accountable to that God. And this should give us confidence, therefore, as we preach, that when we preach, there's an amen chamber that in everybody's heart, even no matter how hard they want to say that they don't believe. So we preach, therefore, with confidence. But now, as we think about this whole issue of the knowledge of God, the Creator, I want to draw your attention. We're still thinking about his knowledge by way of creation. I want to draw attention to the labyrinth. This is a concept that Calvin draws upon. And this picture of the labyrinth is the effects of sin upon this knowledge. On the basis of what we have said thus far, it might seem that Calvin was a proponent of natural theology. He does concede that the revelation in nature would have been sufficient for a correct understanding of God if Adam had remained upright. Had the fall never occurred, it might be possible to move from the vestiges of God of creation, of that mirror of divine splendor that we looked at a moment ago, to a proper relation with the Creator. But sin has adversely affected the whole picture. And so one of Calvin's favorite images to depict the estrangement between man and God was the labyrinth. As a student of the classics, he would have known the Greek legend of Theseus, who entered the labyrinth of Gnosis, who slew the Minotaur and found his way out again by means of a thread that was given to him by Ariadne. And so it is, Calvin says, with mankind. He is lost in a maze. Hence arises that boundless, filthy mire of error wherewith the whole earth was filled and covered. For each man's mind is like a labyrinth, so that it is no wonder that individual nations were drawn aside into various falsehoods. And not only this, but individual men almost had their own gods. For as rashness and superficiality are joined to ignorance and darkness, scarcely a single person has ever been found who did not fashion for himself an idol or specter in the place of God. Surely, just as waters boil up from a vast, full spring, so does an immense crowd of gods flow forth from the human mind, while each one, in wandering about with too much license, wrongly invents this or that about God himself. So pervasive is the influence of sin that, as Calvin goes on to describe, even the philosophers are entangled in this labyrinth. The best of thinkers are entangled. They're utterly unable to extricate themselves from the labyrinth. And this is not due to the inadequacy of natural revelation. God says enough in creation. As you consider it either objectively in the external creation or subjectively, the sense of deity that's put in the mind of man. But rather, the confusion is one of the terrible results of the fall, the effects of sin on the human heart. And there are two results that flow forth from this pathetic situation. The first is that the knowledge of God in the heart of man is corrupted. As we make this observation, we're careful to note that Calvin doesn't speak of the extinction of the knowledge of God in the depraved heart of man, but of its corruption. And because of this corruption, he says, no genuine piety remains. This doesn't mean that no knowledge of God remains, but no certain, sound, distinct knowledge remains. Well, here is Calvin's assessment of natural religion. Even in its best forms, it stands under condemnation. As one has put it, the religions of men are their worst crimes. They invent ways to get back to God and glorify man rather than God in the process. So therefore, it's what their worst crimes is. Luther, of course, develops that theme as we saw earlier. So one result is that the knowledge of God is corrupted, but then secondly, the knowledge of God that remains within the man's heart, coupled with the external objective revelation of God, it nevertheless renders men without excuse. So though it's corrupted, what remains in spite of the corruption, it still leaves man without excuse. And so, again to quote from the Institutes, God has sown a seed from religion in all men, but scarcely one man in 100 is met who fosters it once received in his heart, and none in whom it ripens, much less shows fruit in its season. All degenerate from the true knowledge of him, and so it happens that no real piety remains of the world. But as to my statement that some erroneously slip into superstition, I do not mean that by this that their ingenuousness should free them from blame. For the blindness under which they labor is almost always mixed with proud vanity and obstinacy. This obstinacy is manifested by the inveterate propensity of men to measure him by the yardstick of their own carnal stupidity. Refusing to apprehend God as he reveals himself, they imagine him as they have fashioned him in their own presumption, as Calvin puts it. And having then plunged headlong into the gaping gulf of their own ruin, they become more and more vain in their imaginations, and as Paul says, they are justly blinded. So Calvin says, from this it follows that their stupidity is not excusable, since it is caused not only by vain curiosity, but by an inordinate desire to know more than is fitting, joined with a false confidence. So you can get a picture of what he would think of Plato, Plotinus, and all these others, and they sound so pious and religious, but they're only demonstrating their folly and their philosophizings. Well, man's stupidity and superstition is culpable not only because of his rejection of the testimony of the seed of religion within, but also because of his blatant refusal to hear the united and continual chorus of the creatures that surround him wherever he goes. So even though sin has darkened his mind, he's inexcusable because of what he sees all around him. He says, Calvin says, although we lack the natural ability to mount up unto the pure and clear knowledge of God, all excuse is cut off because of the fault of dullness is within us. And indeed, we are not allowed thus to pretend ignorance without our conscience itself always convicting us of both baseness and ingratitude. And if this defense may properly be omitted, for a man to pretend that he has lax ears to hear the truth, when there are mute creatures with more than melodious voices to declare it, or for a man to claim that he cannot see with his eyes what eyeless creatures point out to him, or for him to plead feebleness of mind when even irrational creatures can give instruction. Therefore, we are justly denied every excuse when we stray off as wanderers and vagrants, even though everything points out the right way. For at the same time, as we have enjoyed a sight or a slight taste of the divine from contemplation of the universe, having neglected the true God, we raise up instead dreams and specters of our own brains and attribute to anything else than the true source the praise of righteousness, wisdom, goodness, and power. So, as we preach to men, we can always count on this, that even in spite of their sin, there is still the knowledge of God that's stamped upon their souls, and they are inexcusable as they respond or as they are surrounded by this testimony of God to himself. And just even testimony of that is all the pagan attempts to propitiate the God as they imagine him. And that's just a testimony of the fact that there's, in spite of all their superstition and sinfulness, they even in the depths of their paganness, there is this that is stamped upon their minds. There's a God to whom they must give an account. Well, this is what he says concerning the knowledge of God by means of creation. Any observations or questions before we move on?
Yes. I was curious, some of the terms that Calvin uses, like the sense of deity, sensus divinitati, are those his terms, or are these terms like from Thomas Aquinas or something that he's borrowing and developing or recategorizing? Are they peculiarly Calvin's?
I don't remember reading those terms in Aquinas.
Okay.
But there's a huge amount of Aquinas to read, and I have not read all of Aquinas. I mean, his works are huge.
Right.
So there might, you know, it could be that he's used that phraseology, but I never remember it being commented on either in
right.
the analyses of Aquinas' theology.
Yeah, I mean, even I've used the term the seed of religion. I think a lot of people use that. I was just curious if that was coined by Calvin or
my first guess is that it was coined by Calvin,
right.
you know, based on his understanding of Scripture. Because this is just not the direction that Aquinas was headed in.
Right.
He had a whole different, whole different model by which he was constructing his theology. So.
Sounds right.
That's my guess, my educated guess, I guess. Yeah, I mean, it could be that if we traced out all these references, that might even be that the Battles edition is some footnote that maybe cross references to some other reference that's been made in the past to sensus divinitati.
Another source that may reveal the beginnings of that terminology would be Richard Mueller's Latin theological dictionary, where he gives a lot. He goes to the scholastics and the reformers, and he gives various words and phrases that were commonly used in theological jargon, and gives meaning, and might also trace it.
Yeah, it could be. It's a very helpful work. It doesn't go into all the Latin. You need another dictionaries and so on, but some of the main terms he goes into.
Another thing I was just noticing from your lecture, the religions of men are their worst crimes. Yeah, you contrast that to what we saw earlier, where if men do their best and they improve their natural insight and their natural abilities, even if they're wrong, then God will give them more grace, God will bless them. And we know that's alive and well today, and Billy Graham and others. And what man views as man doing his best to approach God and worship God, God views as their worst crimes. It's a completely different perspective.
Yeah. Well, that's something that obviously Calvin's not the only one that says this. Luther, really emphasized
that
whole issue of that being a way in which they rob God. They rob him of the glory that's due to his name. By their self-righteous religions that they invent. Any other questions or comments? All right, let's move on then. The knowledge of God the Creator by means of Scripture. And as we consider this, first of all, we need to note the necessity of the Scriptures for the knowledge of God. The desperate plight that has just been described has left man with a twofold need. First of these needs is a need of a supernatural revelation. Man desperately needs a string by which he can be led out of the labyrinth. And though the external witness of creation and the internal seed of religion remove every pretext for his perversity, these are insufficient to lead him in his present condition to God. He needs a more full and direct revelation than that which is vouchsafed by the natural order. He needs, as Calvin puts it, to use a different image than the string, a pair of divine spectacles. And with respect to the external revelation of creation, properly speaking, he's not blind. There's something that he can see. He beholds it every day. But the images that strike his spiritual retinas due to his own perversity are not clear. Without the divine spectacles of God's written word, he cannot read. And so Calvin says in his Institutes, that brightness which is born in upon the eyes of all men, both in heaven and on earth, is more than enough to withdraw all support from men's ingratitude. Just as God, to involve the human race in the same guilt, sets forth to all without exception his presence portrayed in his creatures. So that without excuse, the message is plain. Despite this, it is needful that another and better help be added to direct us aright to the very creator of the universe. It was not in vain, then, that he added the light of his word by which to become known unto salvation. Just as old or bleary-eyed men and those with weak vision, if you thrust before them a most beautiful volume, even if they recognize it to be some sort of writing, yet cannot construe two words, but with the aid of spectacles will begin to read distinctly, so Scripture, gathering up the otherwise confused knowledge of God in our minds, having dispersed our dullness, clearly shows us the true God. So, God has provided this supernatural revelation. And so there is this need of supernatural revelation, and God's provided the spectacles of Scripture. But there is also the need for supernatural illumination. Even if men are granted a clearer revelation, they're given the spectacles of Scripture, they need a work of God on their eyes if they're able to see, ever able to see aright. Besides external clarification, they need internal illumination. They need saving enlightenment. And hence there's the need for the subjective work of the Spirit as well as the objective testimony of the Scriptures. But before we consider what Calvin has to say about this internal work of the Spirit, let's examine then what he has to say regarding the manner in which God has given us the Scriptures. So we can come to the work of the Spirit later on, how he works in our, he gives us new eyes. But now we want to say something about the inspiration of Scriptures. Having noted their necessity, now their inspiration. Three basic propositions may be laid down concerning Calvin's doctrine of Scripture. First of all, the Bible is the inspired Word of God. During the era of the patriarchs, God had engraven the firm certainty of doctrine on their hearts. But in order that truth might abide forever in the world with a continuing succession of teaching and survive through all ages, the same oracles, Calvin says, he had given to the patriarchs, it was his pleasure to have recorded, as it were, on public tablets. You see, there would be perversions, there'd be twistings, there'd be different stories that would emerge as you pass the story down through generations. So God, to address this problem, he's given us these public tablets. And as we consider mankind at large, the need for the inscripturated revelation becomes even greater. And so he says, suppose we ponder how slippery is the fall of the human mind into forgetfulness of God. How great the tendency to every kind of error. How great the lust to fashion constantly new and artificial religions. Then we may perceive how necessary was such written proof of the heavenly doctrine, that it should neither perish through forgetfulness, nor vanish through error, nor be corrupted by the audacity of men. Now, as it was the very purpose of God by the inscripturation of his word to preserve its purity, so it wouldn't be changed through generations, its essential nature is that it is the very word of God. In other words, Calvin had a very high view of Scripture. And this is very helpful because many liberals have tried to go to Calvin to try to prove their doctrine, that he had a view that was more similar to theirs. But we're going to see that he had a very very high view of inspiration and so forth. And just by way of this observation here, it's not just the doctrine or content that is inspired or breathed out by God, but the very words themselves. Mm. He believed in verbal inspiration. And though Calvin spent little time in trying to explain how the scriptures were inspired, there's very little question. There's little question as to what he actually thought of the result of that process. And so on 2 Timothy 3:16, he gives the following comments. In order to uphold, that's the text, all scriptures given by inspiration of God. In order to uphold the authority of the scriptures, he declares that it is divinely inspired. For if it is so, it is beyond all controversy that men ought to receive it with reverence. This is a principle which distinguishes our religion from all others, that we know that God has spoken to us and are fully convinced that the prophets did not speak at their own suggestion, but that being organs of the Holy Spirit, they only uttered what they had been commissioned from heaven to declare. Whoever then wishes to profit from scriptures, let him first of all lay down this as a settled point, that the law and the prophets are not a doctrine delivered according to the will and pleasure of men, but dictated by the Holy Spirit. We're going to get to that little phrase, dictated by the Holy Spirit, in a moment. But whatever it is, it obviously conveys the idea that God's making sure that the very words are getting put down right. If it be objected, how can this be known? I answer both to disciples and to teachers, God is made known to be the author of it by the revelation of the same Spirit. Moses and the prophets did not utter at random what we have received from their hand, but speaking at the suggestion of God, they boldly and fearlessly testified what was actually true, that it was the mouth of the Lord that spake. The same Spirit, therefore, who made Moses and the prophets certain of their calling, now also testifies to our hearts that he has employed them as his servants to instruct us. Accordingly, we need not wonder if there are many who doubt as to the author of Scripture, for although the majesty of God is displayed in it, yet none but those who have been enlightened by the Holy Spirit have eyes to perceive what ought indeed to have been visible to all, and yet is visible to the elect alone. This is the first clause, that we owe to the Scripture the same reverence we owe to God, because it has proceeded from Him alone and has nothing belonging to man mixed with it.
Amen.
So it isn't just that we have to kind of like get the husk of Scripture, all its mistakes, get all that corrected, and get to the kernel, the spiritual kernel, and that's infallible, that's true, but the rest has to be all removed because men just kind of put their own ideas. But he says that the result is something that's not man-mixed. That which the prophets wrote was not composed at the impulse of their own suggestions. And here we get back to that statement earlier on, but it was dictated, dictatum is the word to use, the Latin word, by the Holy Spirit. They were bold to declare that it was at the mouth of the Lord that they spoke. And hence we owe to the Scriptures the same reverence that we owe to God. Now Calvin's characteristic dictum is that the Scriptures speak to us with the same veracity and authority as though God were speaking directly from heaven. In his most carefully considered and revised work, the Institutes, I think again and again when we quote from all kinds of sources as we study Calvin, it's helpful to remember that this is the one work that he kept on revising. He kept on rereading and making sure that it was right and correcting it. And it's the most carefully expressed of Calvin's works. And in this work, he gives us explicit and unmistakable affirmations to this effect. He says, when that which is set forth is acknowledged to be the Word of God, there is no one so deplorably insolent, unless devoid also both of common sense and of humanity itself, as to dare impugn the credibility of him who speaks. Now daily oracles are not sent from heaven, for it pleased the Lord to hallow his truth to everlasting remembrance in the Scriptures alone. Hence the Scriptures obtain full authority among believers only when men regard them as having sprung from heaven, as if there the living words of God were heard. That's a powerful statement of what the result is. He doesn't go into the details of how it came to us, but it could not be more infallible than if God was speaking out of heaven audibly to us. In this same context, Calvin goes on to repudiate the most pernicious error, as he puts it, among the Romanists of ascribing only so much weight to Scripture as conceded to it by the consent of the church. As if, he says, the eternal and inviolable truth of God depended upon the decisions of men. The highest proof of the supreme authority and inviolable truth of Scripture is not that the church bears witness to its veracity, but, quote, the fact that God in person speaks in it.
Unquote.
Amen. We will never be established in the faith until we are indubitably persuaded that the Scriptures are from God. Illumined by this power, we believe neither by our own nor by anyone else's judgment that Scriptures is from God. But above human judgment, we affirm with utter certainty, just as if we were gazing on the majesty of God Himself, that it has flowed to us from the very mouth of God by the ministry of men. Therefore, he says elsewhere, we ought to embrace with mild docility, and notice these words, and without any exception, whatever is delivered in the Holy Scriptures. Accordingly, Calvin uses such phrases as the Holy Spirit pronounces, Paul declares, Scripture condemns. It is no wonder that the Holy Spirit rejects. He uses these kinds of phrases, all in one running context, as if they're all interchangeable with the other. And so fundamental to Calvin's doctrine of Scripture is the dictum that its words are the very words of God. The Bible is the inspired word of God. How much time do we have left?
12 minutes.
Okay, all right. I guess we got to start a little bit late. All right, so we can make this next point then. It's the inspired word of God. But then B, it is the Word of God revealed in human language. Calvin succinctly states the relationship between God and the human authors of Scripture when he declares that, quote, it has flowed to us from the very mouth of God. But notice this too, by the ministry of men. But he never takes it upon himself as a special task to fully explain this relationship. Several places he gives the reader the distinct impression that he believed in what is now commonly called the dictation theory of the inspiration of Scripture. Remember, we came across that phrase, he dictated it. His exposition of 2 Timothy 3:16, he says, whoever then wishes to profit from the Scriptures, let him first of all lay down this as a settled point, that the law and the prophets are not a doctrine delivered according to the will and pleasure of man, but dictated by the Holy Spirit. The apostles were assigned the task of interpreting the prophets, and yet, as Calvin says, they were not to do this except from the Lord, that is, with Christ's Spirit as a precursor in a certain measure dictating the words. In the original, it's verba codamodo dictante Christi Spiritu. You see, the dictante is right in there in the Latin, so it's a word that's very close to the meaning of dictate in our own understanding. Now, with reference to the authorship of the second gospel, this is what he writes. Mark is generally supposed to have been the private friend and disciple of Peter. It is even believed that he wrote the gospel as it was dictated to him by Peter, so that he merely performed the office of amanuensis, or scribe. But on this subject, we need not give ourselves much trouble, for it is of little importance to us, provided we hold that he is a properly qualified and divinely ordained witness who put down nothing except by the direction and dictation of the Holy Spirit. So, all these passages that give this dictation picture, but then Calvin expresses this concept most extensively in his commentary on Jeremiah 36, verses 4 to 6. The text itself seems to describe the actual mechanics of inspiration in terms of dictation. He says, here the prophet declares that he dictated to Baruch, a servant of God, whatever he had previously taught. But there's no doubt that God suggested to the prophet at this time what might have been erased from his memory. For all things which we have some time ago said do not always occur to us. In other words, as we try to rewrite something, there'll be things that will be left out because our memory will have forgotten some things. And therefore, the greater part of so many words must have escaped the prophet had not God dictated them again to him. Jeremiah then stood, as it were, between God and Baruch. For God, by his Spirit, presided over and guided the mind and tongue of the prophet. Now the prophet, and the Spirit being his guide and teacher, recited what God had commanded. Jeremiah repeats again that nothing came from himself. We hence see that he did not dictate according to his own will what came to his mind, but that God suggested whatever he wished to be written by Baruch. Well, in the face of such passages, I trust you can see we can't categorically deny that Calvin espoused some kind of dictation theory concerning the writing of the Bible. It'd be kind of hard to write that off, wouldn't it? And Seberg flatly states that Calvin establishes the authority of Scripture both on the testimony of the Spirit and upon their divine dictation. Seberg goes on to say, historically considered, he thereby combines the latter medieval conception of inspiration with the theory of Luther. Calvin is therefore the author of the so-called inspiration theory of the older dogmaticians. But Dommerger, how do you pronounce that name?
Dommerger.
Okay, I never would have thought of it pronouncing it that way. Dommerger. Okay. But Dommerger has cogently argued that such terms as clerk and amanuensis that Calvin uses for the biblical writers and the term mouth of God he uses in reference to the source of the Scriptures could very well be examples of figurative language. He's trying to go the opposite direction of what Seberg is saying. This is just all figurative language. Moreover, the French translations, they change the term dictate to inspire in certain places. I don't know what the French word would be for inspire. Inspire? Okay, so it'd be very recognizable. Okay. But he goes too far when he says that according to Calvin's terminology, only the doctrine of Scripture is inspired and not the words. So, here I think we have to disagree with this writer. And the solution proposed by Warfield seems to be closer to the truth than either of these two extremes. This is what Warfield says. It is not unfair to urge, however, that this language is figurative, and that what Calvin has in mind is not to insist the mode of inspiration was dictation, but that the result of inspiration is as if it were by dictation. That is, the production of a pure word of God free from all human admixtures. The term dictation was no doubt in current use at the time to express either the effects than the mode of inspiration. And this being allowed, it's all the more unfair to urge that Calvin's language, being in this sense figurative, he is not to be understood as teaching the effect of inspiration was a production of a pure word of God free from all admixture of human error. Especially when he says it has no mixture of man in it. He's talking about that, the result. When addressing the issue of whether Calvin regarded the human authors of Scripture as mere amanuensis, meaning they just kind of, their minds weren't in neutral and they were just kind of writing what every word. You know, we could sometimes copy down words, just like we sing a hymn and our mind is thinking about playing a ball game, but we're singing every single word that's there. And so a writer could be doing this without his mind, his own personality being engaged. So what we're saying here is that in addressing whether Calvin looked on these human authors as just being like this, these amanuenses, we must not forget that as a well-trained humanist, Calvin was acutely aware of the diverse styles of writing that were present in the Bible. They studied the classics, the humanists did. They studied the different sources and the different styles of writing. That was much of what Erasmus and these men were involved in. I admit, he writes, for instance, that some of the prophets had an elegant and clear, even brilliant manner of speaking, so that their eloquence yields nothing to secular writers. But the Holy Spirit has not refused to use, he says, a rude and unrefined style. Calvin explains that God accommodates himself to the ordinary way of speaking because of our ignorance, and sometimes even, so to say, stammers. So he uses human expressions, working with the minds of those that wrote. The Reformer's sensitivity to the humanity and the distinct personalities of the gospel writers, it comes to the surface in a frank way in which he dealt with the differing time sequences given for the cleansing of the temple. And here's what he says in his commentaries. Matthew and Luke state that as soon as Christ came into the city and temple, he turned out those who were buying and selling. So as soon as he comes into the city, he turns them out. Mark is content to say that he surveyed the scene and puts the actual expulsion onto the following day. I reconcile these by saying that when he saw that he had not spoken of the cleansing of the temple, he put it in later, out of place. So you see the human mind of Mark. Just as historians, they sometimes have a different organizing principle. He says, well, now I remember it, and I'll put it in over here. He says Mark was doing this. Timothy George, he comments, Calvin portrayed Mark as a genuine human author, composing a narrative, sifting through materials, recalling an omission, and then inserting it in his text out of place. To be sure, Mark was uniquely inspired by the Holy Spirit throughout the process, but not as a kind of programmed computer or automated typewriter. Well, so we see from these two general points, the Scriptures are the Word of God revealed in human language, but also inspired Word of God. So there's the divine emphasis, it's inspired, and it's yet nevertheless through human authors. And our next point, and we're going to take our break now, we'll come back to see what he has to say about the Scriptures as the inerrant Word of God. And here we get into some little more of a dispute that has been among interpreters of Calvin over that aspect of his teaching. Any questions, though, before we take a break? Yes?
You know, when we think again about the backdrop of the necessity of the church to even recognize what the Scriptures are, and then the necessity of the church to explain the Scriptures, because the Scriptures are so confusing and complex that ordinary people can't understand them, then Calvin's statement that no, Scripture is clear. They're so clear that it's as if God dictated them. Mm-hmm. Maybe that helps to make it Calvin's thinking more sense.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Agree. Anything else? Okay. 10 after. We'll reconvene.